Morning. Thank you, Joe. Good morning. I'd like to get your attention, please. So great to see new and old friends here gathering to worship our great God this morning. I do have a couple announcements as we get started. First of all, hopefully each of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our liturgy this morning. I did want to call your attention to the tan slip that is inside the bulletin and ask if you would fill it out. You can fold it, drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. There's also a place on the back of this slip for you to write down any prayer requests that you may have. And today, this evening, we are gathering back here for our annual spring picnic. We'll be meeting here at 5 p.m. through 7:30 p.m. We'll have some great food, and we'll have a bounce house for the kids, and lots of fun time to just be together and converse and build relationships. And so we ask, if you have not RSVP'd, I believe you can still just go ahead and show up. Do bring a side dish or dessert to share, and we should have plenty of food to go around. Also wanted to call your attention for those of you who have middle school or high school students that tomorrow is the early registration deadline for our beach retreat, which is coming up. You can read about that in the bulletin. And also to remind you to save the dates for middle school camp, which is July 11th through the 15th. And for a high school local mission trip, which is July 25th through the 30th. And so I believe that's all the announcements I have this morning. If you have any electronic devices, we do ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode. And let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly.
Praise the Lord.
Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 2. Would you pray with me? Father, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we praise you because you are high and exalted above all things. We also praise you because you are close to us. You draw near to us in our shelter and refuge. We praise you in this place this morning. We ask that you would receive our worship, for we approach you through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. To you be all glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Following along in your bulletin, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Psalm number 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The word of the Lord. We come now to a time of confession. If you are able, we invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father, we confess this morning that we have not listened for your voice and that we've allowed the clamor and the noise of the world and the business of our lives to drown out your words of warning and challenge. We've neglected opportunities to serve in your name, to visit the sick, to give a cup of cold water in your name, and to tell someone else of your gospel. Father, we are ashamed and we know that we have not been acting as those who are true citizens of your kingdom. Would you forgive our indifference, our selfishness, our disobedience? For Christ's sake, will you change our attitudes? Will you make our lives new? And in this brief time of silence, would you receive our silent and personal prayers of confession? And Father, in your mercy, we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, you said to your apostles, peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Forgive us all our sins and strengthen the faith of your children and give us the peace and unity of that heavenly city where with the Father and the Holy Spirit you live and reign now and forever. Amen. We'll hear the assurance of pardon, which comes from Romans chapter 8, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this awesome privilege this morning to come into your presence. Lord, it's all a mystery to us that you would condescend to save human beings through the blood of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning that you hear our prayers. You always hear our prayers, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is always interceding for us as our great high priest. And so we boldly approach the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews told us to seek your face in prayer. Father, we pray for our world that you would bring peace as far as that is possible in these days where we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We pray to have an end of bloodshed and war and terrorism, We pray for comfort and peace. We pray for the spread of the gospel to every nation. Father, men and women and boys and girls might find forgiveness of sins, redemption, and a relationship with you. Father, be with our church family as we look to the future. We pray that you would give us guidance and direction. We pray that, like little children, by faith, we would take hold of your hand, that we would trust you as you lead us. Give us direction, Lord, and we pray for a permanent home, grounds and facilities that, Lord, you would lead us to in the days ahead. Help us to trust you, to not run ahead of you or lag behind you, but to walk in sync with you by faith. Father, we also pray for our members and friends who are suffering from physical illness or other items and issues in their life that relate to finances or emotions. Father, we lift up and pray for Dave Barden. We pray for Alice Teachin. We pray for Ken Jackson. Father, we pray for Johnny Fellows, Glenda Williams, Marcia Craig, and Andy Thompson. We pray for Albert Chai, Aline Cawley. Lord, we pray for Judy Dulstall and Debbie Vincent, the care of their husbands. We pray for Steve Cutler as he awaits surgery. Lord, we remember Denny Michael Bedoransky and Larry Dickey. Father, we would pray that you would be with these, that you would bring them comfort, that you would answer their prayers at the point where you defined them. Help us to continue to lift them up before you. Father, we also pray for others. We think of those who are confined or away from us, for Ron Quick and Augustina Livesay, for Lee Zambon. Father, we pray for Lois Callen, who I believe is in town this week, and ask, Lord, that you'd give her a refreshing time here in Tampa. We also continue to pray for Bill and Ruth Adsett as you give them direction, Lord, for their future and their family. Lord, pour out your spirit on all of these. We pray for our missionaries, for Rodney and Jana Davila, for Scott and Kathy Craig, for Don and Judy Vanderplug, and Dave and Paige Hawes, for Jeff Lee, Steve Light. Father, we also remember SIATN and Maureen Thompson and Joel D. Victoria. Father, we pray for all of these and ask, Lord, that you would move in their lives, use their families, their ministry to spread the good news. Father, bless us now as we seek your face through the word and prayer and all the elements of worship. And as we come to the time to commune with you, we pray that you would continually draw near to us and refresh us for the week to come. May all of it bring honor and glory to your holy name. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. The word of the Lord. Well, I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 469, How Sweet and Awesome Is This Place. Our offertory statement this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy of giving back to you a portion of what you have blessed us with. You have provided for us in ways that we do not deserve. And therefore, we ask that you would receive our tithes and our offerings, that you would use them to make disciples and to build your church. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Be seated. If you have a Bible, you can open with me to the revelation of Jesus Christ, final book of the Bible. On this second Sunday of Easter, I thought the reading was and is appropriate for us, not only for a reading in the service as a part of the liturgy, but also for a message. Easter is a very high time, probably the highest point in the Christian calendar. So the Sundays following Easter can be a lull, especially for pastors, perhaps for all of us. The Apostle John was banished on the island of Patmos. Having been a follower of Jesus, having been a faithful disciple, and now the Lord was crucified and raised from the grave. John, as a result of being a follower of Jesus, was considered an outlaw by the Roman Empire. He was exiled to this small island. But in that place where it was dark and difficult and hard to get along, our Lord as he so often prone to do, gave John a great, great vision. It's as if he peeled back the sky and said, "This is your Lord in all of his glory." In fact, that's one of the keys to studying the book of Revelation, is to take care not to get too caught up in the individual aspects of it, because what the writer John is seeking to do is display the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's seeking to present the Messiah in all of his glory and his majesty and greatness. And so the Apostle John, as he's going through a very difficult time, becomes the recipient of God's grace and kindness in order to share with others. I'd like to meditate on these verses for a few moments this morning before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. A couple of things by way of introduction. You'll notice that John begins with a salutation directed to various churches. Look at the first part of verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. This is the western part of what we call Asia Minor. We don't know why John addressed these specific churches, or better to say, why our Lord did. If you drew a circle geographically around these particular churches, you'll find a circle itself. In other words, from one church to the next, you'll find a circle. And that would seem to bode well for an explanation, because John seems to favor that sort of thing. There's a lot of imagery in this entire book. And so a circle of the churches would be a figure to communicate completeness. We can only speculate. But one thing is for certain. Whatever else the reasons might be for John addressing these churches, I think it's very significant that John addresses the collective church of Jesus Christ, not individual believers. Now, he will address and make individual comments later in the book, but I think at the very beginning, for him to say to the seven churches, it communicates the centrality of Christ's church in his plan. Christ will always have a church. Several years ago, there was a report by the BBC in London, and one of the commentators said, "The church of Jesus Christ is dead, and we're going to give it a proper burial." But Jesus Christ said a long time ago, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church is the ekklesia in the Greek, the called out ones. It is God's collection of his people. And while it may suffer and go through difficult, hard times, as well as good times, the Lord will always be with his church. A second thing to notice by way of introduction is that John tells us that grace and peace come from the triune God. Grace and peace come from the triune God. You'll notice the first thing that he says in the latter part of verse 4 is a reference to the Trinity. Look at verse 4b. "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come." This is a most unusual expression, but it clearly points to God the Father. It points to the eternal nature of Almighty God, him who is and who was and who is to come. There is no boundaries. There's no sense of time. There's no beginning or end. That is the eternal nature of God the Father. And then he goes on to say, "And from the seven spirits before his throne," in the latter part of verse 4. Now, this might conceivably refer to a group of angelic beings, but the fact that it comes between reference to the Father and the Son is more probable that it is an unusual way of designating the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. In fact, we know there's only one Holy Spirit, But the number seven depicts fullness. Most commentators believe that John may have Isaiah 11, 2 and 3 in mind. You remember that prophecy that we often read and sometimes study at Christmas time, Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so it's a way for John to say, this is the Holy Spirit of God in his fullness. Just like the Father, peace and grace proceed from him. We know that he is the Spirit of grace according to Hebrews 10:29. We also know he's the Spirit of peace according to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5:22. And so here the Holy Spirit is seen in the glory of his place before the Father in heaven. And then John says, and from Jesus Christ. So he mentions the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. And you'll note it is both unusual and significant that John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mentions Jesus thirdly. Usually it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But John mentions God Almighty the Father, and then the Holy Spirit, and then the Son. And why is that? Well, I suppose because of what he's about to unfold for us. John is going to highlight the perfections and the beauty of our Messiah, our resurrected Lord Jesus. And so he mentions him third. And he goes on in these verses to unfold for us these beautiful perfections. Who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. And there are three of them, I believe, I'd like to mention to you for your thought this morning. His reign, that is his reign as royal reign and rulership as king. We see that in the first part of verse 5. And then his redemption, as John outlines the motive and the cost behind the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And then his return in verses 7 and 8. That'll be our outline this morning. And first of all, I want you to notice his reign. John, after mentioning the name of Jesus Christ, goes on to offer several truths about the Lord Jesus, which will serve to bring comfort and stability to himself as well as the Christians in the seven churches. First of all, he calls Jesus the faithful witness. A faithful witness is one who always speaks and represents the truth. And that certainly characterizes the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a perfect witness of God Almighty. Remember, the Bible makes it clear in Philippians 2 that the Son left the glories of the throne of Almighty God and came to earth incarnate as a man. And so Jesus Christ can bear witness to the nature and the person of Almighty God. And he could bear witness to the truth about God. That's why Jesus would say later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. People go into a court of law, and used to be they would swear in the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? It is an oath to call down God's penal justice in case they lie. The Lord Jesus doesn't have to take any sort of oath. He is a faithful witness to what he has seen. And he knows of the true and living God. And he himself embodies truth for us to know this God, who otherwise would be beyond human comprehension. Later in this book, Revelation 3:14, Jesus is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And the Gospel of John in 1837, when Jesus was on trial, he said to Pilate, For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. The truth about God. The truth about ourselves. And the truth of what it means to be a true child of God. He goes on to say, the firstborn from the dead. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was the first to be resurrected. There are many resurrections in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can think of Elijah raising the son of the widow at Zarephath. And we can think of Lazarus. And so what John intends to communicate here is not that Jesus is the firstborn in time and sequence, but he's the first in preeminence. As Paul talks about in Romans, he has risen from the dead as the first fruits for all those who would be raised in him. So we as believers are raised up with Christ the moment we repent of our sins and put our faith in him. He's the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. And then John spells it out for us. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This harkens back to our Old Testament reading in Psalm 2, where God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? John is saying that this progression, the fact that Christ is the faithful witness from heaven, the fact that he is the firstborn from the dead, these facts give him the foundation to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the sovereign Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has a name that is above every other name throughout the universe. And so John is saying, look at the reign of Christ. Now that should bring an abundant sort of comfort in this confusing and frightening and uncertain world that we live in, where there are terrorist attacks on a regular basis, and even on our own soil now, where illness strikes, where a bad report comes of cancer, where there is financial reversal, when there is a loss of a loved one, John is saying, regardless of your circumstances, look at the reigning royal Christ. And folks, if John could say that on this small 5-by-10-mile island when he was in exile, how much more can we say it whenever we go through difficulties and trials? And our Lord says, look up. Look up and recognize that nothing escapes the notice of Almighty God. And there is no circumstance in time and space that escapes his sovereign care. Now, the natural application beyond that is personal. If Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, then he must be the ruler over my life. The Lord Jesus, his reign is not exclusively transcendent and universal. It's equally imminent and personal in our hearts. Christ wants to reign as king. And we do a great disservice, not only to him, but to ourselves, when we demand to sit on the throne of our own lives. Well, John goes on to talk of his reign to his redemption. Look at verse 5b and verse 6. He moves from the reigning royal Christ to the redeeming Christ. And he uses words which appear in a sort of a doxology. First, you'll notice the motive behind our redemption. It is God's love for us. Look at verse 5b. To him who loves us. Harkens back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. 1 John 4:7, where John said, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his one and only Son to save us from our sins. But it's not simply limited to God the Father. The Lord Jesus himself loves his children. John 15:13, he says, "Greater love hath no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends." The motive behind God saving us is the eternal love. Then secondly, he points out the cost of our redemption. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. I love the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where Peter is encouraging the people that he is writing to live out their faith in Christ. He says, "Knowing that you were redeemed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold." We often think of those as permanent. But John says, "Not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You know, the convicting thing to me is, what do I consider precious? You ever thought about that? What is precious to me? If you're in your home and a fire breaks out, what would you grab first? Most of us, hopefully, would say our loved ones. Not our safe or, you know, valuables, jewelry box. We would grab that which is precious to us. Because all of a sudden, that urgent moment helps us to define and to understand what really has value and significance in this life. And when Peter says that the blood of Christ is precious, he's looking at things through the Father's eyes. He's saying, "I live in a world where people say, this is precious, and this is precious, and this is important, and that is important." But John says, no, the most important thing is the blood of Christ shed for my sins. This is what gives me worth and value. This is what gives me purpose and significance. That God Almighty loved me so much that he would shed the precious blood of his own Son so that I might have life. That's what is communicated in the Lord's Supper. The broken body of our Lord and his blood shed for us is a means of grace through which we commune with Almighty God. Well, John mentions the motive behind our redemption, the cost of our redemption, but notice also the exalted status of our redemption. Look at verse 6. "He has made us to be a kingdom, and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." It's an unusual statement. He's made us to be a kingdom and priests. Kingdom describes the context of our existence as believers. You know, we learn from the Apostle Paul that we're citizens of another kingdom, a heavenly realm. And while we're here on earth, we're called to be ambassadors for Christ because we belong first and foremost to another kingdom. That is the context. But I believe it's deeper here as well. John is also describing the fact that individually and corporately, we are the very habitation of God Almighty. God inhabits that which he redeems. And when he redeems a sinner, his desire is to inhabit that person, to give them a sense of direction, a sense of purpose and significance in life, and a sense of gratitude. This is what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament sense to the Corinthians. "Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of the living God?" When he speaks to the church collectively, And then later in chapter 6, where he speaks to Christians individually, don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit of the living God? How could you go join yourself to a prostitute? How could you do this or that? You are a kingdom, a place of the habitation of Almighty God. But notice also, we're priests. What a beautiful picture. That points to our direct access to Almighty God. In 1 Peter 2:9, Apostle Peter sums it up well. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As a priest, you have direct access to the Almighty. Trouble is, we don't take advantage of that very much. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. We're not simply saved from our sins, freed from our sins. We are saved to serve the living God, to enjoy being citizens of his kingdom, to enjoy and feast upon his presence, and to enjoy the intimate blessing of serving him as priests for a lifetime. Isn't that magnificent? You know, when you begin to realize that you're raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, life begins to change. It's like Jesus in John 4 when the disciples went away after he was talking to the woman at the well, and they needed to get him some food, and he brought it back, and they said, "Here's some food, Jesus, eat." And he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And the disciples were, "Did somebody bring him something while we were gone?" No, Jesus was on a plane. It was much higher than what the disciples could see at that time. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In other words, nourishment of the soul is what we all really crave. I see folks who are thirsty, and they drink, and they may drink too much. And Jesus says, "I'm the water of life. If you come to me, the thirst of your soul will be quenched. And that will condition your other appetites." That's why Jesus said, or was said of him in Hebrews chapter 12, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father." Begin to realize that God inhabits your life. If he freed you from your sins, if he loves you that much, how could you not cooperate with him, trust him, obey him at every point in life? Well, I must go on. John speaks of his reign. He speaks of this magnificent redemption that you and I participate in whenever we trust the Lord Jesus. But he also speaks of his return. Look at verses 7 and 8. John turns his attention from the reign of Christ and the redemption of Christ to the return of Christ. First, he communicates a sense of expectancy. He says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds." The Greek is in the present tense. It's almost as if John is looking into the sky and saying, "I can see it. He is coming." Not in the sense of us waiting for weeks and years and saying, "Well, Christ is going to come again." John is saying, it's as if he's already on his way. Look, he is coming. There's a sense of expectancy. What do you expect in life? What do you go through expecting in life? We have all kinds of expectations, don't we? For our families, for our lives as individuals. John says there is an expectation that goes way beyond that, and that is to realize that if Jesus died in your place and God loves you like this, then he's got to be first in your life. I often wonder why we don't look more for the return of Christ. It's probably because our expectations are in so many other directions. Well, secondly, John eliminates any sense of secrecy. He says, "Every eye will see him." We're told in other places in the New Testament that our Lord's return will be like a, quote, thief in the night. But these figures were never meant to communicate secrecy. They're meant to communicate surprise. Every eye will see him. And our Lord will come in an hour when people think not. And so believers look for and long for the return of Jesus. It'll be a joyous and a happy day. But for others, it won't be. Thirdly, John offers not only a word of expectancy and he eliminates any secrecy, but he offers a note of sobriety. Look at the verse there. Even those who pierced him and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. The return of Christ will be happy and joyous for many, many people who know Christ. But for others, it will be a time of mourning. This is a solemn and a sober warning. You know, John is borrowing the words we believe from Zechariah 12:10. Listen to these words. There's one verse in Zechariah. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And all of this is consistent with the couple of verses we read from the New Testament this morning. What is John communicating? He's communicating that when Christ returns, there will be a sense of joy and celebration for many, but for others, there will be a profound sense of loss. What is that loss? The loss of the opportunity. The loss of finally realizing what it could have been like, what it should have been like. That's one of the worst parts of eternal damnation. It's not simply the miseries that hell speaks of. It is the loss, the profound sense of loss that one faces when they're finally come to grips with the fact that they've rejected Christ and there's no more opportunity to embrace it. I've been in the home on several occasions of a loss of a child. And I don't know that there's anything more difficult for a minister than to go to a home where a little baby has died as a result of SIDS. I remember back in New Orleans getting a call one day and having to make an urgent pastoral call to a home. And it was a home of a family that was visiting our church, and they had financially everything they could possibly want. But there was a firearm in the house and two little boys, age 11 and 7. And they were playing and the firearm went off and the little boy, 7, died. And sitting in that room and in the house, the pain is incomprehensible. It's hard to describe. As people talk about what could have been, what should have been, what might have been, what we should have done, it's like a car wreck in slow motion. People are inconsolable. And that's what John is communicating here, based on the words of Zechariah, that when Christ returns, the greatest misery of all for those who do not know him as they go perishing into eternity is realizing what could have been, what should have been, what might have been, had I not demanded my own way, spurned his grace, and went through life like Frank Sinatra once sang, I did it my way. Let me close with that this morning. For this passage closes with an appropriate conclusion. Jesus Christ is himself the Lord, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come. You see, he assumes the picture of all that we can handle of the Godhead. And may I challenge you this morning, if you've never embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you would recognize his reign over you, that you would acknowledge his redemption of you, and that you would look forward to his return, not with fear, but with a great sense of expectation, because you know him who loved you and died for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your powerful and inerrant word. We pray that you would work inside of our hearts and accomplish everything that you wish to accomplish this morning. And Father, may we know your reign. May we acknowledge your redemption from our sins. And may we look forward with great anticipation to the return of Jesus Christ as he comes for those he loves and gave his life for. Bless us now as we commune with you. On the basis of these words, we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn of preparation this morning, an appropriate hymn. What wondrous love is this? Number 261. Let's stand and sing verses 1 and 2 only. Be seated. I'd like to read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. Matthew says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" The Lord Jesus left this simple supper to remind us of his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And he told us to practice it perpetually, that we would always be reminded of the love of God shed in Christ Jesus, and that we by faith would have communion with him, something that is spiritual that we cannot see. These elements don't turn into anything beyond what they are right now, bread and wine. But whenever Christ's people take them by faith, we experience spiritual, rich communion as we feast on him. Let's pray together. Father, I would fence the table now and ask that you would keep all those away from it for their safety who do not know you. And that, Lord, you would bring all of your children to the table to feast on you who do know you. Father, bless us during this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. "As I'm ministering in his name, give this bread to you." And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our elders will come forward and distribute the bread, and then we'll all partake together. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered all of the covenant curses and the wrath of God for sin in his body that all of us deserved. And while he lived a perfectly righteous life, which he grants to us by faith, which he lived in his body. Take and eat. Well, in the same manner, after the supper, our Savior also took the cup, and after giving thanks, which has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Our elders will come and distribute the cup, and then we'll all partake together. And as a reminder, we do serve wine in the outermost ring of the tray and grape juice in all the inner rings. And on the cross, the precious blood of Jesus was shed so that in him we might receive the forgiveness of sins as well as all of the blessings of the covenant. Take and drink. Father, we do thank you for these tangible signs and seals of your promise. We thank you that through both word and sacrament, you have given us your Son, who is the true bread from heaven and the cup of eternal salvation. We give you thanks that in Jesus you are our God and we are your people. Thank you for loving us so greatly. And Father, we ask that you would strengthen us to your service, that our daily words and actions and thoughts may show forth our thanks. We ask this through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand as we sing the final verse, verse 3 of our hymn, What Wondrous Love Is This? And as we sing, our elders will come forward and pick up the empty cups. Once again, I want to thank you for joining and worshiping with us this morning, and to invite you to stay among us for a time of coffee and snacks in the Snyder Building, which is directly behind the sanctuary, as well as for Bible study for all ages beginning at 10:45. And I do want to remind you of our spring picnic this evening beginning at 5 p.m. Do come along and join us. We'd love to have you there. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. Great is the mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And in light of that truth, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you.